Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 this evening. I want you to get the picture. We'll try and give you the setting. Paul is in Rome, the capital of the world at that time. He is in a prison. If you go to Rome today, they will show you the Mamertine prison, which tradition says is the prison that Paul was in. They will take you down into that lower area where Paul was imprisoned, according to tradition, there in Rome. But he is chained to a guard, and he is waiting for his appeal to Caesar. Now, it is thought that he has already had his first hearing, sort of the preliminary hearing, and his first opportunity to give a defense of the gospel. But he is waiting now for his appeal and his hearing before Caesar. Timothy is there with him. Epaphroditus is there with him. And who else? We're not certain. Epaphroditus will be taking these letters that Paul is writing to some of the churches. Timothy is probably taking dictation from Paul. Paul, as he is sitting there chained to a Roman guard, is dictating to Timothy the letters that he is sending from the prison. The letters to the church in Ephesus, the letter here to the church in Philippi. Of course, Tychicus is there. He'll be taking the letter to the church in Ephesus and also the letter to the church in Colossae. But Paul is pouring out his heart to them and sharing with them the truths of the gospel. So as he is talking or writing to the Philippians, it is interesting, realizing the background of being imprisoned, that the theme of this book is joy and rejoicing. So he opens the book, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. In many of his letters, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In this letter, he does not include an apostle of Jesus Christ because he is received and accepted by the church in Philippi as an apostle. There were those who would follow Paul around, and they would try to discredit Paul by declaring that he was not a true apostle. And so where there was a question of whether or not he was a true apostle, he would affirm his apostleship by the will of God. But where he was accepted as an apostle, as in the church in Philippi, there was no necessity to affirm it now in his salutation. It is just Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, or the Greek is douloi, they're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. To all the saints, now this is quite obvious that the Catholic Church had not yet gotten a stronghold, because he calls all of the believers saints. It's sort of sad that the tradition has developed where only certain special people are elevated to sainthood by the church. If the church does or does not elevate you to sainthood, you don't have to worry because the Lord has elevated you to sainthood. Now, you may not feel like it sometimes, and you may not act like it sometimes, but by the grace of God, We are saints through Jesus Christ. And that is called out ones and set apart ones. Saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And then he also includes the overseers, the episcopos, the bishops, and the deacons. The bishops were the overseers of the church, the men who oversaw the functions of the church, episcopos. There is also the word presbyteros, which was an overseer also. But then the deacons were those who served. And it was those who were serving in the sort of what we would call menial things. They were the ones that would clean the church. They're the ones that would take the goods to the poor. They were the ones that were doing many of the practical things that needed to be done around the church. And so they were called deacons. And of course, in the scriptures, we also read of deaconesses, women, who also were serving in these kinds of tasks. Now, I hesitated to say menial, because nothing is menial that is done for Jesus Christ. And whatever we do for him, we ought to do heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord we will receive a reward. And if God has called you to be a deacon, then you better not attempt to be an elder or an episcopos. You see, God has placed us all in the body, and people talk about, oh, the highest calling. The highest calling for you is whatever God has called you to be. And you can't be more than what God has called you to be and what God enables you to be. And with God, there is no such category as second-rate Christians or second-rate types of jobs. Whatever God has called you to be and to do, it is important that you be faithful unto that ministry. It is accounted of the stewards that they be faithful. That was the primary criteria. Just faithfulness is what God will require of you. So don't ever think of yourself as second class. You, all of you, are first class. And the fact that God has called some to be bishops or deacons doesn't mean that they are going to receive any greater reward or that they're more important. Jesus said, whoever would be the chief among you, let him be the servant of all. And so God looks at the service and the faithfulness of just being whatever it is that God wants me to be and has called me to be. And we are all of us equally important in the eyes and in the sight of God. And the task that he has called us to do in God's sight is equally important. In fact, God has chosen the less comely members of the body to bestow the more abundant comeliness. And so you may think, well, what I am doing is very insignificant. Nobody really knows what I'm doing. And you know, might get into that pity party kind of a thing of where you're just feeling, well, I'm insignificant. No, you're not. It's important that we all be faithful to whatever God has called us, and we can't do more than that. So he addresses the bishops and the deacons, and typical for Paul, the grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's opening salutation, his desire for everyone, each church and each person, grace and peace from God our Father. And then Paul declares, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The memories that Paul had of the believers there in Philippi was precious. They were good people. And Paul, every time he thought of them, was thanking God for them. Always, he said, in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy. Joyful memories. I thank God every time I think about you. And I pray for you always and just with great joy. For the fellowship, and these are the things that he is remembering, the fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek, and it means just the communion that we had together, the sweet fellowship that we experienced, that oneness that we felt in Christ. And he was just thinking about the bond of Christ's love that had brought them together and had cemented them together. The fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The church in Philippi have been very faithful in helping to support Paul's ministry. They sent him support on a regular basis in order that he might continue his ministry in areas where Christ had not been preached. And so a part of that fellowship that Paul is referring to is their sharing with him. In the book of Acts, it talks about in the early church how that they pooled and shared their resources. It said they had all things in koinonia, or in fellowship, in common. So this word fellowship includes more than just getting together and shaking hands and praying together and sharing the things of God together. But it went on to the sharing of their worldly goods, which they did faithfully to Paul. And being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That I love. God is faithful, and having begun a good work in you, he's not going to give up. He's not going to stop. The Lord will perform his perfect work in us. I'm confident that he who has begun that good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, until the day that Jesus Christ comes for us, or he comes for his church itself. But the Spirit of God and the work of God in your hearts and lives, God will be faithful to complete the work that he began in you. God didn't bring you this far to dump you now. And he's going to complete the work. The Lord will perfect that which concerns you, the scripture said. And it's glorious, and to have that kind of confidence that I know that God is going to perform the work that he has begun in you. He's going to complete it. Even as it is necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul's love, I have you in my heart. Because inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Paul was there defending the gospel before the Roman judges and ultimately before Caesar. And the confirmation of the gospel, confirming the truth, they are partakers of his grace. God was giving Paul some tremendous opportunities of sharing the gospel there, even to Caesar Nero, the emperor of Rome. And Paul is actually saying, the fellowship that you have with me, that the gifts that you have sent to me are enabling me, thus you're partakers with me in this glorious project and in the fruit that will come from the sharing of the gospel here in the emperor's palace. In the fourth chapter, he's going to thank them for the gifts that they have sent to him. And he's going to declare, not that I had a particular great need that I'm so thankful, but I desire that fruit might abound to your account. What Paul is saying is the fruit that is coming from the ministry that God has given to me, you are sharing in it because you are partakers with me. You have supported, you have helped, and thus you become a partaker with me in the grace that God has given unto me, in the opportunity of sharing the gospel of Jesus, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my record, Paul said. It's interesting how that Paul often called upon God to bear witness to God is my record of his prayer life. Paul had a tremendous prayer life, and he, of course, God knew it. So God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and that is what the Greek says, but most of your translations now are in the kindness of Jesus Christ. In those days, they had the belief that the greatest emotions that you had were not in your brain, but in your stomach. And there is scriptures that speak about, why do I see men who are holding their stomachs? Because of the tremendous grief that you feel it in the pit of your stomach, or the greatest griefs or the greatest joys are felt in the pit of your stomach rather than some tingling in your head. And so because they looked upon the stomach as the area of greatest emotion, the deepest emotions, they used the phrase the bowels of mercy or bowels of compassion. And it's referring to that, what we would call gut level type of feelings. And so God is my record, how greatly I long after you. Oh, how I desire to be with you. And I long after you in just the depths of my inner being in Christ Jesus. And this I pray. And now Paul is going to tell us the things that he is praying for them. Number one, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Oh, Lord, help them that the love that they have might just increase, might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And then he prayed for them that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere, our English word, comes from the Latin word sincere. Sine means without, and cere is wax. And there are those who say that the word sincere from the Latin referred to honey that had been strained. Now, you know that when you first get the honey out of a comb, that oftentimes you get beeswax in the honey. So they strain the honey in order to remove the beeswax. So it's without wax. It's been strained, and thus a sort of a purifying in that it is without the wax. There is another explanation given for the Latin words in his Siri, without wax. And it comes from the fact that in the days of Rome, they were many people who were worked as artisans, and sculptures were extremely popular. If you go to the museums in Rome today, you'll see how popular sculptures really were. And all kinds of marble statues and sculpture. And it would seem that if, you know, and when you look at these statues, I always marvel and I wonder, how did they get them so smooth? And how did they get such great expressions? And, you know, have you ever tried to use a chisel and a hammer to form a rock or something? I marvel at the skills and the abilities that they had in making these statues and the ornate kind of work that was around the various buildings. Now, obviously, when you're making a statue, it could be that when you're trying to shape the lobe of the ear that you miss and you pop it off. Well, with marble, what are you going to do? Either make a guy with a cauliflower ear or, I mean, but who's going to buy that? So they say that they became extremely skillful in taking wax and taking marble powder and mixing it with the wax. And if they happened to whack off a part of the nose, they could take this wax and mix it and with the marble powder, and they could fix it so that you wouldn't notice it or you couldn't see it. Sort of like the wax museum. And so people would buy this beautiful bust of Caesar and put it in the atrium there at their home, and looks great. But on those hot days in Rome, the wax would sometimes melt and just run down the face of the statue. So without wax means that it's genuine. It's not been altered. It's not been changed. Now, the Greek word that is translated sincere, and that's a good translation, but it is elekrinos, and ele means in the brightness of the sun, and krinos means to be judged. So it is something that can be examined in the brightness of the sun to reveal the flaws. And so Paul prays that your faith might be sincere, that it might be examined in the brightness of the sun and found to be without flaw, that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And then he prayed for them that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, of course, we know that love is the fruit of the Spirit, and all of the characteristics that come from love, the patience, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, and the joy and all, these are the things that Paul is praying for them, that they might experience these things, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. What God does in our lives and through our lives for his glory and praise. But Paul said, I would have you, now he's finished with this prayer, I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, these things that have happened to Paul were not pleasant, desirable things. He was roughed up in Jerusalem by the mob. He was rescued by the Roman guard. He was falsely accused by the Jews and used as a political pawn by the Roman governors of that area and at that time. He finally had to exercise his prerogative as a Roman citizen and appeal his case to Caesar. On his way to meet with Caesar, he was in that horrible storm, El Nino, in the Mediterranean. And for 14 days, they were tossed in that storm until they had despaired of even surviving at all. And they did survive, but the ship was wrecked, and he had to grab a plank and float through the surf to the shore. And then, of course, as he was helping to build a fire so they could dry out and get warm, a poisonous viper fastened itself on Paul as he was putting the wood in, and the natives of that area thought, this fellow's a really must be a murderer or something, because even though he escaped the storm and the shipwreck, the gods aren't going to let him live. And Paul shook the viper off into the fire and went on piling more wood on, and the people were watching him, expecting to just see him keel over dead at any moment. And after a while, when he didn't keel over dead, they thought, ooh, this guy must be a god. But he went through all of this. Now he's in Rome. Now he's in jail. And he's chained to a Roman guard on either side. But he says to them, I want you to know that all of these things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. He wrote to the church in Rome, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, as we are going through the circumstances and the difficulties, we often cannot see the good. It is only after we progress into the whole situation, and we have an opportunity now to look back with a broader perspective, and then we can see how God's hand was there, how God was guiding, and how God was working out his purposes, his good purposes, through these experiences. So the things that have happened to me, I want you to understand this, that they happen for the furtherance of the gospel. God has used this to further the gospel message, so that by my bonds in Christ, by my imprisonment, are manifest in all the palace, that would be the palace of Caesar Nero, and in all other places. There's a stir that's happening in Rome. The gospel is being preached throughout the palace and throughout the Roman Senate. They are hearing about Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul had to make his defense of the gospel. And that's what he was in Rome to do. And so he no doubt was using that opportunity, coming before the courts, of sharing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus had said to his disciples that you're going to be brought before the magistrates and before the rulers, but don't take any forethought of what you're going to say, for in that hour the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And it shall turn to you, he said, for a witness, or it will give you an opportunity to witness. Now, Paul had already appeared before the magistrates in Caesarea. And every time he appeared before the magistrates, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, Paul used that as an opportunity to witness of his conversion. And he gave a strong witness to each of these judges and to King Agrippa of why he was a believer in Jesus Christ, speaking of his own conversion and what Jesus Christ had done for him, how that Jesus had appeared to him and the work that Christ had done in his life. He used every opportunity to share the gospel. Now he's in Rome, and he has longed to be in Rome. When he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, he had not yet been there. But he spoke of his desire to come to Rome, that he might share with them some spiritual gift, and that he might bring the gospel of Christ to Rome. For he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, when Paul wrote that to the Romans, I'm sure that he didn't envision himself being in Rome chained between two guards. That would be the way that God would give him the opportunity to share the gospel in Rome. But so it was. And so God brought him to Rome, and now he is having the opportunity, but not just to share to little groups and homes, but he's sharing it to the magistrates and will be sharing it with Caesar Nero before long. So the things that have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brothers in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're getting courage. A lot of the believers, sort of secret believers, are now, because of my bonds, and they see that I'm having an opportunity to share and all, they're speaking up, and they're much more bold in speaking out. Now he said, there are some indeed that preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. There were in Rome those same Judaizers. They were Christians, but they believed that to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the Mosaic law, and they were at odds with Paul. But they were sharing Jesus Christ. They did believe in Jesus Christ, and they believed that faith in Jesus Christ was necessary for salvation, but they also believed it was necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But they were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, there were others who were with Paul as far, and these who were teaching you had to be circumcised, they really were against Paul. They were trying to sort of be in competition and out of envy and strife, they were sharing. But then there were others who, just out of the sincerity and genuineness of their heart, were sharing. Some preached Christ out of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. They're supposing to add afflictions to my bonds. They just are trying to make it harder on me, taking, you know, advantage of the fact that I'm in bonds. And yet, Paul said, notwithstanding, They knew that Paul, the others are teaching out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So you have the two crowds. But Paul said, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. What a tremendous lesson for us here. To rejoice where Jesus is being preached. Now, there are some who have some skewed ideas concerning Jesus Christ and salvation. There are some who believe that just faith in Jesus Christ isn't sufficient, and that there are certain other requirements in order to be saved. And people usually sort of get in their little boxes, and we gather with those who see it as we see it and are like-minded to us. And the problem is that oftentimes we see the others as in contention with us. And we begin to get into infighting within the body of Christ because they don't see it the way I see it. They don't believe it the way I believe it. And, you know, their practices are different from what I'm comfortable with. But rather than just being able to say, well, they're preaching Jesus Christ. Yeah, they're weird and they have some, you know, crazy ideas, but they're preaching Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And thinking that we've got to, you know, persuade them to see things the way we see it. It's better that we can just rejoice in the simple fact that Christ is being preached, as did Paul. I rejoice that Christ is being preached. I mean, what their motives are, God will take care of that in the end. And I have to confess that I have great difficulty in dealing with motives because I realize that there are people today who are preaching Christ with wrong motives. These that are sending out these mailers constantly, begging for funds. I realize that there's wrong motivation as they are following all of these gimmicks and psychological ploys in order to elicit the gifts of the people. And motive is totally wrong. And boy, I'll tell you, I have difficulty when I get these letters that I realize these guys are absolute charlatans. And Paul said, they're not sincere. They're doing it out of contention, or they're doing it with wrong motivation. But I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Now, I have difficulty with that myself. When I realize that these guys are just ripping off the body of Christ, I have great difficulty. But God help me, I need to come to the place that Paul was at, where I can say, well, praise God, they're sharing Jesus Christ. I hope they are. Christ is being preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm determined to rejoice in this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so also now, Christ will be magnified in my body. This is my desire. That with all boldness, I'll not back down. I'll share the testimony of Jesus Christ. As again, he said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. And so I, my expectation and my hope that I won't back down, in nothing will I be ashamed. But my desire is that Christ be magnified in my body. In the Psalms it says, let all who love his salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Paul's desire and prayer was not for glory for himself, not to be magnified himself, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ and that God would be magnified in his body. Now, Paul doesn't know yet what the outcome's going to be. When he faces Caesar, He could lose his head if Caesar doesn't like the things Paul's saying. Or he could be set free. And at this juncture, Paul doesn't know what will happen. Now, ultimately, Paul was ordered to be beheaded by Caesar Nero. Whether or not at this time it took place is not certain as far as the historic records that have been uncovered. There is some indication that at this first hearing, Caesar Nero set him free. And Paul returned to the church in Ephesus, but then Caesar had a change of heart, brought him back to Rome, and executed him. That is a tradition from the early church. But Paul's future was uncertain at this point. But his desire was, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And if he can be magnified by my life, great. If he can be magnified by my death, great. Doesn't matter to me. If he's magnified in my life or in my death, my desire is just that the Lord be magnified. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm in a win-win situation. If Caesar sets me free, more time to live for Jesus Christ here on earth. If he takes my life, hey, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. Win-win. But, he said, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. That is, I'll have greater opportunity to bring more fruit if I live in the flesh, bear more fruit for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Yet, what I choose, I really don't know, because I have mixed emotions over this. I'm in a strait between two, because really, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, notice he didn't say, I have a desire to depart and be asleep until the Lord comes for the church. You see, if to die was to go into a place of soul sleep, then you would want to forestall death as long as possible. But because to die is to be present with the Lord, Paul finds himself with this mixed emotion. I have a desire to depart, be with Christ, which is far better. Writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, Paul said that we know that when these earthly bodies, the tents in which we presently live, are dissolved, when this body goes back to dust, we have a building of God that's not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed, not to be an unembodied spirit, but I desire to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For I know that as long as I'm living in this tent, this body, I'm absent from the Lord. But I would choose rather to be absent from this body that I might be present with the Lord. So Paul taught that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so I am in this strait between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Again, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. What I do know is that I was caught up into the third heaven, and there I heard things that were so astounding, magnificent, glorious, that there are no words in human language that can describe them, and any endeavor or attempt to do so would be a crime. It goes so far beyond anything that can be described in human language, any endeavor to do so would be criminal. The glories of the heavenly scene. Paul was there. Now, Paul said, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, he is saying, I don't know if I was dead or alive. I don't know if I was actually dead or just having a vision. But I had an out-of-body experience in which I was taken up into the third heaven. Now, if soul sleep were true, then Paul would know that he just had a vision. But the fact that he didn't know whether he was actually dead or alive, he just believed that the moment of death brings me into the consciousness of the presence of the Lord in glory, into the beautiful, glorious heavenly scene, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. And so Paul's desire now is to go back. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Not for me. I'd like to get out of here, but it's needful for you. So Paul's concern for others. And it was only that concern for those others that he was ministering to, and still felt that there was yet more that could be done in strengthening them and helping them to understand the glorious grace that was bestowed upon him and upon us. So, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. I'm confident that things are going to work out, and I will be with you still in joy and in faith. And it does seem that that did happen for a couple of years more. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Oh, the glorious fellowship and the rejoicing when we can, you know, be with one another again and see one another and open our hearts to each other again. Only in the meantime, let your manner of living, the word conversation is more than just your words, it's your whole tenor of life, your manner of living, let it be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Live in harmony and in accordance with the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? It means to live in purity, in holiness. That becomes the gospel of Christ. To put away the things of the flesh, to live after the things of the Spirit, a life of consecration, a life of commitment, not dabbling with the things of the world, the corruption of the world. Living a life of full commitment to Jesus Christ, things that become the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or I am absent, that I might hear of your affairs. And this is what he wants to hear about them, that you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That there's beautiful harmony, that there are no divisions, that this carnality which brings divisions within the body because we're insisting or wanting our ways to be done. I want to hear that you're walking with one spirit and one mind as you're striving together, not striving with each other. And tragically, look at the church today, how much there is striving with each other rather than striving together. If we would put all of the energies that we are putting to striving against each other to striving for the gospel, how great it would be and how much further the gospel would be spread. There are, you know, those people that are always striving against things within the body. It seems like they're always fighting against things that are in the body. Some, you know, they get on the internet, and that's sort of a tragic thing because you can put any kind of junk on the internet. I mean, you can put all kinds of lies and calumny and everything else on the internet. And people are using that to tear down and to seek to tear down confidence in various ministries. There's some nut on the internet that's determined to tear me down. Well, if he can, more power to him. I've chosen not to defend myself. If I do, then the Lord won't defend me. So the Lord's my defense. And, you know, it doesn't bother me. So he said, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And that's just what we were talking about. There are adversaries out there who are striving against others within the body, but not terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition. He is saying that those that are your adversaries are doomed to perdition. And it's an evident token that perdition is there and awaits those who are your adversaries. But to you, it's salvation. Over against the adversaries will be facing perdition, but you, salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said that the present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Blessed are ye, Jesus said, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, chose not to be known as the son of Pharaoh, for he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He chose the path that brought suffering But he had respect unto the eternal aspects of the path that you choose. So it's been given to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. The reproach, the ridicule of the world. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. The same conflict when Paul was in, you saw to be in me, when Paul was in Philippi, when he first went there, he was beaten and thrown in prison. Now, one of the chief leaders of the church in Philippi, of course, was the guard of that prison who was converted through Paul's being in prison there. But you saw the conflict that was in me. You saw the suffering for the gospel's sake. And it may be that you will experience that same kind of suffering. And true, when the Roman, of course, Nero, when they determined that the Christians were subversive and were not going to be subservient to Rome, as far as the Christians would refuse to say, Caesar is Lord. And that became a requirement of the Roman government to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. In other words, the government rules. And there seems to be that endeavor today to cause us to say, Caesar is Lord. As the government seeks to bring us more and more under its power and authority and edicts. But the early believers would not declare Caesar as Lord, and as a result, they were imprisoned and many of them were martyred. And so Paul speaks about having the same conflict, suffering for Christ's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You hear what I'm going through. I'm back in prison again. I've been in prison many times for the gospel's sake. And so, we've been called to believe and to suffer, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. Father, we thank you for the tremendous example that Paul set of a man of full commitment. A man who would not back down in the face of adversity. A man who would stand the ground for the gospel's sake. A man whose heart reached out so far to so many different fellowships and those believers within the various fellowships. A man who lived a life so totally committed to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us that we also might make that kind of a commitment of our lives to serve Jesus Christ and to follow him. Renouncing, Lord, the world, the flesh, and the things of this world, may we live a life that is committed to you, serving you, Lord, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. God bless. bless you.